you, Eileen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke once again in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And tonight we want to look at the birth of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 57. So let's read Luke 1, verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture, and we just ask that you would teach us, Lord, help us to see important truths and apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The account of the birth of John the Baptist, as well as the visit of Mary to the home of Elizabeth, is only found in the Gospel of Luke. So that's why we've been in Luke the last few weeks. And Luke, the historian, gives a rather detailed account of these events with some lengthy quotations or prophecies from Mary, her Magnificat, and Elizabeth. And also, tonight we want to look at the words of Zechariah. And so in Luke's account, we have the birth and the childhood of John the Baptist, and we also have the birth and the childhood of Jesus placed side by side. And obviously, more emphasis is given to the Lord Jesus in the chapters to follow. But we do read here in verse 57 of the birth of John. The full time came that Elizabeth should be delivered. Her 9 months were up, and she brought forth a son whom we know as John the Baptist. And this was exactly as Gabriel had said. Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and said, even though he and his wife were well past the age of childbearing, Gabriel said, your wife is going to have a son. And now, 9 months later, that's coming to pass. And we're not told an awful lot about the birth of this boy. John's birth evidently was perfectly normal and natural, like any other mother giving birth. No details are given. But there are details given about the naming of this boy. And let's look in verse 58. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. So now John is born. Elizabeth is now a mother. And here we read that her cousins, literally her kinsmen, her relatives, heard about the birth. Now, one of those relatives, I think it's fair to say, was Mary. Remember, she was she came there when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. She stayed for about 3 months, so it's likely that she did not leave right before her cousin, her older cousin, was about to deliver. So it's likely Mary was one of these relatives as well. And notice how her neighbors and relatives described the birth. God showed mercy to her. Now, in those days, it was considered a great reproach for a Jewish woman to be barren. And Elizabeth had been barren for many, many years now. She was well past the age of childbearing, and my guess is that her neighbors and kinsmen had long given up on that family ever having a child. So when she did finally get pregnant, it was obviously the Lord's doing. This was a miracle. And now when the baby is born, they describe the birth of this baby as God showing mercy. God had pity on this woman who so wanted a child and had been praying for so long for a child. And remember what Gabriel said to Zacharias? He said, thy prayers have been heard. They wanted a child. And I don't know for sure if Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were still praying for that child now that they were long past the age of childbearing, but Gabriel said that the birth of John the Baptist was in response to their prayers. They prayed for a child, and it looked impossible, like it would ever come to pass. And now we read, that's exactly what happened to her. A child was born. Thy prayers are heard. Verse 13. And so they all rejoice together, friends, family, neighbors, relatives. They all were rejoicing, and clearly they were rejoicing because this was the work of the Lord. And you know it's good when God's people rejoice together? When God answers prayer, when God blesses in a special way, it's good for God's people to get together and praise Him and rejoice in the Lord together. And that's just what was happening at the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Then we read in verse 59, "And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zechariah after the name of his father." So again, Luke records both the circumcision of John the Baptist and later the circumcision of Jesus in chapter 2. And this is important from Luke's perspective, writing from a Gentile's perspective. Luke makes it very clear that both John the Baptist and Jesus were both physical sons of Abraham, physical sons of the covenant of God's covenant people, Israel. And that's why they were subjected to circumcision. They were born in the dispensation of law. And so what we see so far in this account of the birth of John the Baptist is a very Jewish history. All the characters are Jewish. They're still in the dispensation of the law of Moses. And so we read about Zechariah, who is a priest, and his wife, who was one of the daughters of Aaron, the priestly line as well. We've read about the offering of incense. We've read about the Jewish temple. We read about the promises that God made to David and to Abraham, the fathers of Israel. We read also about the Jewish Messiah and Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist. We read about the coming of Messiah's kingdom that will be established in Jerusalem. According to the Jewish prophets, Mary opens her mouth, 15 allusions to the Old Testament Jewish scriptures come out of her mouth. Now, historians condense history, and they add all these details for a purpose. And so now Luke is mentioning the circumcision of John the Baptist, and that also is for a purpose. And it's to demonstrate the fact that God was doing something now, but this was not a new thing. This was not outside of Israel. This was not outside of the Jewish customs or the Jewish laws. This was perfectly consistent with the Mosaic law that the 8-day-old child be circumcised. And so John the Baptist was not coming to rebel against the Mosaic law. He was not coming to form some new religion. He was coming in perfect accordance with the expectations of Judaism. And so he was circumcised in obedience to the law of Moses as a sign of the covenant that God made with his Jewish people, Israel. And notice that at the time of circumcision, it was the custom then, after 8 days, observing the little boy and trying to figure out what to call him in that time period. And it was a custom to name the boy at the circumcision. In verse 59, it says, "And they called him," meaning the relatives and friends, the neighbors, "they called him Zechariah after the name of his father." They just assumed that Zechariah had been waiting for a son for so many years that now that he finally got a son, obviously they were going to name him Zechariah. But in verse 60 it says, "And his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John." And so Elizabeth spoke up and said that they were breaking the norms, the customs, and this boy was not going to be named after his father, Zechariah. He was going to be named John. And the whole family seemed to be puzzled. And they said, verse 61, they said unto her, "There's none in thy kindred that is called by this name." It was a custom to name after the father in the family, to keep the family line, the family name. And then notice it says, in verse 62, and they made signs to his father. Now, I know that he was struck, he was dumb, he was unable to speak. But the fact that they had to make signs to his father, Zechariah, how he would have him called, indicates that he might also have been deaf. They had to speak to him with signs. But we at least know for the last 9 months, Zechariah was not able to speak. And that's because when Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his wife was going to have a child, he didn't believe. And as a judgment, God smote him, and he was not able to speak all that time because of unbelief. But you know what? He believes now. He didn't believe that his wife would have a son, and now she just gave birth. And notice his response. They asked, saying, you know, what's the boy's name? What should it be? We're puzzled. In verse 63, and he asked for a writing table, some kind of a tablet, and he wrote saying, his name is John, and they all marveled. But notice the wording there. He doesn't say his name is going to be John. He says his name is John. The child had already been named. God named this boy. Jehovah is gracious. God named him through Gabriel. Gabriel delivered that message from the Lord and gave it to Zechariah. And now John says his name. He doesn't say his name will be John. He says his name is John. That's his name already. And all his friends marveled. They realized that God was doing something wonderful, unusual, but wonderful. And now Zechariah speaks. And let's look at his mouth was opened, verse 64. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. So at that point, in other words, the moment that Zechariah wrote on that little tablet, his name is John, immediately he was able to speak again. After 9 months being unable to speak, as soon as he wrote that name, God opened his mouth and Zechariah praised the Lord. The chastening did its work. Now, what would you do if God smote you for 9 months and you weren't able to speak? That would be harder for some than others. But some might become angry at God. Some might say, well, that's not fair. You know, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It was just a little thing. But unbelief is not a little thing with God. But Zechariah, his heart was softened by the chastening. And as soon as he opened his mouth, instead of getting angry at God, he praised the Lord. And in verse 65, and it says, and fear came on all them round about them. All that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. So here a miracle clearly had taken place. And it caused everybody there to fear or to stand in awe of God. In awe of what God had done. Now remember, it had been 400 years since God did anything that man could sense. God was silent. There were no angels sent. There were no miracles. There were no prophets, no messages from heaven. Absolute silence from God. But now the Lord had risen up. Now God had sent angels. Now miracles were taking place. Two supernatural conceptions occurred. And now all these friends and neighbors and relatives saw another miracle. A man who was dumb and unable to speak suddenly was able to talk. And it says also in verse 65 that this news began to spread all throughout Judah. After all these centuries, God was working. The forerunner to the Messiah was born. And in verse 65, verse 66, it says, and all they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So the news began to spread. And everybody stood in awe as to what God was doing. And it appears that the people understood some things. They understood that John was going to be a very special child. They understood that God was working. But they didn't seem to fully understand what John's ministry was and how God was going to use him and how it would all work out. But they said in verse 66 that in some way the hand of the Lord is on this child in a very special way. Now in verse 67, we see now that Zechariah's his period of chastening is over and now he's able to speak, and we read, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied." Here was a man who was just recently chastened by God. Unbelief. It's a sin to not trust God. And here was a man who was chastened of the Lord. And when his period of chastening was over, it accomplished God's purpose in his heart. And he began to speak and he praised the Lord. And now the next thing we read, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and God is using him again in a marvelous way. And boy, did he speak. 9 months with nothing to say, he lets it all pour out now. Now we have 11 verses of his words of praise. A psalm of praise, if you will. And here Zechariah begins by praising God for redeeming his people. And let's begin in verse 68. Here's what he says. 9 months, not a word out of his mouth. Because God was chastening him. God opens his mouth, and the first recorded thing is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Praise God. He's blessing the God who just smote him with the inability to speak for 9 months. And the first thing he says is to bless the Lord. And he goes on to say, "For he hath visited and redeemed his people." Now, visited is an Old Testament, it's a figure of speech. Doesn't mean that God came and knocked on their front door, for he was paying them a visit. But rather, it speaks of the fact that in some way, God is present, God is working, God is active among them. And all the people there clearly understood that God was no longer silent, that God was active in their midst. And so Zechariah praises God because he has visited his people. He had been away for 400 years, now he's visited Israel again. And also, he acknowledges the fact that God visited and he redeemed his people. Redemption. Now, the redemption of which Zechariah speaks is not the redemption of the individual. He's not talking about individual salvation or individual redemption, but rather he's speaking about a national redemption. And notice that he uses the past tense. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And here he uses the past tense. And he's speaking about the redemption of Israel as if it's a completed fact, as if it had already happened. And in God's mind, it already has. And it's as good as accomplished through the eyes of faith, because now the forerunner of Messiah is born. And a few more months, the Messiah himself will be born, the Redeemer of Israel. And so what we want to see here is a connection with what Zechariah says in Israel's history. When all these things occurred, the nation of Israel was still under the chastening hand of God, according to the law of Moses. It was still that period that Luke describes later on as the times of the Gentiles. Now remember, Israel, under the Mosaic law, were promised blessings for obedience, but if they disobeyed, God would scatter them, or God would bring in Gentiles, and they would be under the thumb of Gentile powers. And that's what had happened to Israel, and that it was still taking place in the first century when Luke recorded this. And so Israel was still under Gentile dominion, under the rule of Rome. This is that period that chastening that Daniel described as God's indignation against his people. It began with the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem, the destruction of the city, and it won't be concluded until the coming of the Messiah. Now put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew that understood Daniel. Gentile rule. Israel will be under the thumb of Gentile rule, starting with the Babylonians, and all through the many centuries after that, until the final Roman Empire. And so the Jews, living in Jerusalem in the first century, they were under the rule of Roman dominion. And they understood some of these things. And according to Daniel's vision, this period of Gentile dominion would conclude with a stone that was cut out without hands coming from heaven, and it would smash the feet of this image representing Gentile world dominion, Israel under the thumb of Gentile powers. And when Messiah comes, in the Jewish mind, Gentile dominion, that whole statue is smashed and ground to powder, and it becomes a great mountain, the kingdom of God. And Messiah establishes the kingdom. And this is what the Jews anticipated. Jews in the first century had no concept whatsoever of any gap in that image in Daniel's prophecy. They had no concept whatsoever that between the legs of iron representing the Roman Empire in the first century and the feet of iron and clay representing a revived form of the Roman Empire in the last days, they had no concept that there was a gap of at least 2,000 years between the two. Just like they had no concept of any gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. And all of that, of course, was God's. There was a built-in tension or contingency because God was offering a kingdom. They had no concept of the church age, that it was a mystery, that it would take place between the Roman Empire in the first century and the revived form of the Roman Empire in the last days. So, without any knowledge of that gap, for the Jewish mind, this was a very exciting time. Israel was under the domination of Rome, under Roman rule, surrounded by Roman soldiers, and they hated it. And every Jew longed for political freedom. They wanted to be out from under the thumb of Rome. And they had good scriptural reasons to believe that this Gentile dominion would soon be over. Daniel 9 pinpointed the time of the coming of the Messiah. For the past 400 years, God was absolutely silent, no message from heaven whatsoever. And now in these days, excitement was in the air. Angels had been sent, prophecies had been given. And now Elizabeth just delivered the forerunner of the Messiah, who is to pave the way of the Lord. So to the Jew who understood his scriptures, the forerunner, his birth, must mean that the coming of Messiah is right around the corner. It must mean that the kingdom is at hand. It must mean that when that kingdom is established, that means the Gentile world dominion, that image, is smashed to powder and destroyed, and Israel will be free. And so Zechariah, completely oblivious to any mystery age, is praising God for his redemption, for the redemption of his people. And he's speaking here not of a personal redemption of the individual, but rather a national redemption. And redemption here is used very much in the same way that it's used in the book of Exodus. When Israel This is before the times of the Gentiles, when Israel again was under the thumb of the Egyptians. They were slaves in Egypt. And God was going to use that slavery, dominion under the Egyptian power, and their redemption, their deliverance from bondage, as a picture, as a type, as a symbol, a shadow of spiritual redemption. So the physical redemption from physical bondage in Egypt, that kind of a deliverance, was described as redemption in Exodus. And that's how Zechariah is using the term here as well. They are excited. They feel, they sense that from their understanding of the Old Testament, and it was true, by the way, had Israel repented, the nation would have been delivered. They were looking to a national redemption. Look in verse 69. He hath redeemed his people, verse 69, and raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So here, Zechariah is praising God, and he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the horn of salvation. Now, horns were very prominent in Daniel's prophecies as well. It spoke of the power of an animal. And hence it was used as a symbol, if you will, a picture of political strength. And so Messiah would come with great power. He'd be the horn of deliverance. He would throw off the yoke of Gentile world rule, and especially their dominion over Jerusalem. And this is what many of the prophets predicted. Verse 71. Or verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember thy holy covenant, the oath which ye swear to our father Abraham. So again, Zechariah is excited about the redemption of the nation Israel out from under the yoke of the Gentiles. And verse 71, they were anticipating now that God would save them. They'd deliver them from their enemies, the Romans, and the hand of all others that hated the Jews. And notice how he described this, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. This deliverance of Israel was considered God's mercy, God's grace. Israel didn't deserve to be delivered. They deserved the judgment that they got. But now God was showing mercy to his people. This time of mercy was at hand. It was right around the corner. The forerunner is born. Messiah will be born in a few months. And their message is the kingdom is at hand. And now God's mercy is about to be poured out upon Israel, the same promises that were found in the Abrahamic covenant, where Israel is promised a coming seed, the Messiah, where Israel is promised possession of the land, all the land that God promised her, from the river, the great river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And that's because God is faithful to his covenant promises. That's what was in the air. That was the anticipation in the minds and the hearts of the godly remnant in the first century. But you know the problem with the godly remnant in the first century or in the 21st century? It's a remnant. This excitement did not characterize the minds and hearts of the average Jew. But there was excitement in the hearts of a handful of godly Jews scattered throughout the nation. Verse 74. That he would grant unto us being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I love this passage. They rejoiced that they were finally going to have the yoke of Gentile bondage taken away from them so that they could live it up and do their own thing.
That is never what deliverance means.
They were excited because once they were delivered nationally from Gentile dominion, now they could worship God the way they wanted to, the way God wanted them to. They could serve Him without fear. They could serve Him unhindered.
Do you know Israel has been trying to serve their God for centuries, and they've always done it in fear. We saw in Daniel chapter 8, the fear. The Gentiles persecuted, tortured them. Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered so many of them. And all of this was not just a streak of bad luck. It was part of the curse of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. It's exactly what God said would happen if they didn't obey the law. And they didn't obey the law. And now they were experiencing centuries of chastening. And now, after 400 long years of silence, the birth of John was truly exciting. It meant that now God is rising up. Now God is remembering not His curse, but now He's remembering His promises to Abraham and to David. And now God was going to set them free. They were excited. Imagine the Jews, the excitement being in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, and the excitement when finally they found that God delivered them through the Red Sea. Initially, it was great excitement, and they were thrilled to be free. But they didn't handle freedom very well, that first generation in the wilderness. Now God's giving them another chance. Now God is sending the forerunner and the Messiah, so that if they responded in a right way, the yoke of Gentile bondage could be taken away so that Israel could worship God without fear of having someone come in and force them to offer pigs on their altar, without fear of being slaughtered and persecuted and put away in camps. This has always been what we read here. Deliverance so that we can serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness. Do you know the average evangelical today loves the concept of Christian liberty? Now, I do too. But they love it for a different reason. Their concept of freedom from the law, their concept of Christian liberty means I don't have to do all those rules. I can do whatever I want. Did you know that that attitude is slavery to self? I will get my own way. That's not what freedom is all about. Here we read, just as exactly as we read in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, here we read that the purpose of God setting Israel free was so that they could serve Him unhindered without fear, and that they could do so in holiness and righteousness, not living it up and doing their own thing. God has set us free today, too, so that we can serve Him in holiness, in righteousness, all the days of our life. Verse 75. Not so that we can live on the edge, not so that we can get as close to the world as we can possibly get without being taken over by them, so that we can live in holiness, separation, and righteousness, purity before Him all the days of our lives. This is the excitement that was in the air in the minds and hearts of the godly remnant in the first century. In verse 76. And thou child, now evidently Zechariah turned to look at his little son. He had been speaking in general. Now he turns to his son and he says, and thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. Here, Dad calls his son the prophet of the Most High God. That's a very special prophet. Now, other prophets predicted the coming of Messiah, But John had the privilege of actually introducing Messiah to the nation. And Jesus said of this prophet that he is more than a prophet. There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He was the greatest prophet ever. And that's quite an endorsement, seeing that it came from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here was a very special man. And we're told also in verse 76 that he shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This is exactly what Malachi predicted the forerunner of the Messiah would do. And John came to preach repentance. He came to preach the nation, to call them back from disobedience and go back to the law of Moses as they should have been all along, and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And John went before the Lord Jesus sort of to loosen up the soil for the planting of the seed. He prepared the way. Just like Malachi predicted, just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 said, the messenger of the Lord will prepare the way for the Lord, all caps Jehovah. So whoever this man was that Isaiah and Malachi predicted would prepare the way for Jehovah God, we read in Luke chapter 1 that he prepared the way for Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God. And notice in verse 77, this Messiah, while he brings national redemption, he also brings forgiveness of sins. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, Jeremiah predicted as part of the new covenant that when Messiah comes, he would shed his blood, and that was what was necessary for providing forgiveness of sins. None of the bulls of goats and bullocks could ever take away, none of the blood of goats and bullocks could ever take away sin. But the new covenant promised a better mediator would come, because this is a better covenant and it would provide better blood than the blood of the old covenant. And this better sacrifice would not only provide a covering up of sin for 12 months, but rather it would take away sin, the remission of sin, complete removal, forgiveness of sins. And John came to let the nation know, to have the knowledge of salvation, that finally forgiveness of sins would be available through Jesus Christ. And so the individual sinner might come to John and say, so what do I need to know to have my sins forgiven? I know Messiah is going to redeem the nation one day, but what about my own personal sins? And what would John say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. In other words, behold him, look and live. That's the message of God's grace. That's the message of forgiveness. Behold the Lamb of God. He'll take away your sins. And then Zechariah cries out in verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The dayspring on high has visited us. Malachi said the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Speaks of the coming of the Messiah sort of as the day is about to dawn, a new day is dawning. Dayspring on high hath visited us. The Son of Righteousness has risen up. The coming of the Messiah will be like a new day, a new age. In righteousness will rule, and he will guide them in the way of peace, the Prince of Peace. We don't know peace today. If you were in Boston the last week, there wasn't a lot of peace in that city. You know, there was a little boy that was killed in that massacre, and ironically and sadly, a few days before that in his school, he made a little poster, and it said, people, Stop hurting one another. Peace. You know, people want peace. Nobody likes what's happening in our world today, but they don't know that peace comes through the Prince of Peace. And we have the message of life. We have the message of reconciliation, that folks who need to know the way of peace can be found through Jesus Christ. And that's what Zechariah was predicting. Nobody could possibly have anticipated when Zechariah said this, the events that were about to come in Israel. That when Messiah came, he'd be rejected and crucified. They never imagined that such a thing would happen. And that the kingdom that was at hand would be postponed for 2,000 years plus. And then in one verse, we'll close with this, everybody's favorite expression. Verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So we're not told a lot about his physical growth. It just said he grew. Normal growth. But in the spiritual realm, we're told a little more. He waxed strong. His physical growth, perfectly normal. Spiritually, he became strong in the spirit, that God-conscious part of man. And he got off to a very good start. He was filled with the Spirit even in his mother's womb. And this is a great challenge and encouragement for parents today. Yes, children can be saved at a young age. And yes, they can grow and mature and become strong in the Spirit. And if you have a child that demonstrates a deep hunger for spiritual things, then by all means make sure that that hunger gets fed. And you encourage him or her in any way that you can. Who knows how God might use that little life. And then we're told that John was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Just like Moses. Do you know how long John's ministry was? Not very long. He was beheaded almost as soon as it began. His ministry was very short. Do you know how long his preparation was? He was around a little over 30. Why, God prepared him for the first 28, 29 years or so in the desert, just like he did with Moses in the backside of the desert. And those were not wasted years. Before that young boy was able to carry on a ministry, a short ministry, for a very short period of time, and yet there is no prophet greater than him, God worked in that boy's heart for 28 years or so, all through his young childhood, growing up in the desert. Set apart from Jerusalem, he didn't get any training as a priest. He didn't hang around the temple. He was out in the wilderness, just like Moses, a young boy set apart for a very special ministry. And he would be set apart like a Nazarite. And God was going to use him. And that's what God wants for us, too. Before we can ever be used of the Lord, we need to be set apart. And we need to set the Lord apart in our hearts as well. John was not like the average child. He didn't grow up like the average child. He didn't play like the average child. God had something very special for him. And of all men born of women, the Lord said there was none like John. We'll see how his ministry unfolds later on, but let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We praise you for the ministry of John. We just pray that we can learn from it. And God, help us to build on our understanding of the glorious gospel, how your word was presented and rejected. And Father, we pray that you would help us in this dispensation of grace to hold forth the word of life, that others might know our Savior. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.